Thank you. You may be seated. We'll turn over to number 365. I think this one's a new one for us. 365, it's a pretty easy one, though. Ancient Words, this is a song about Scripture. And we'll sing both the verses. 365. First and last of 302, Nothing But the Blood, 302. Another one that may be newer to us. We'll sing all three verses. Hail the Day That Christ Arose, 313.
Hail the day that Christ arose through the sky.
179. Sing the first and last of 179. Sing our last one, number 379. I'd rather have Jesus. Let's sing the first and last of 379.
Have free. Good choice. That may be the theme song for our message tonight. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come now to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, if you would find your way there. And then as you locate that passage, would you notice, please, that it has been tampered with a little bit. So we have here an issue, even before we read the text, what exactly is the text? The early and older manuscripts do not contain verse 44 and verse 46. That phrase does appear in verse 48. So apparently some scribe thought it would read better or enhance the parallelism, creating three parallel strophes by inserting the phrase after each admonition, after verse 43 and after verse 45, instead of just having it be at the end after verse 47. So we have a textual issue here, and it is one that I think is fairly easy to explain, as most of them are, by the way. And it is one also, as is normally the case, that doesn't really affect the content or meaning or any doctrine of the text. I think what happens many times is we have textual variance because we have a difficult text. Either it's difficult to understand, and so somewhere along the way a scribe will add a word or phrase to smooth out the meaning and help us understand it better, or sometimes it's just a very hard saying, a very harsh or extreme statement, and someone feels the need maybe to even ramp it up a notch to give it even more emphasis, and I think that may be the case here. But after his warning not to do anything that would jeopardize the spiritual well-being of others, in verse 42, Jesus now shifts the focus to not tolerating anything that might endanger yourself. Let me read it for us, skipping the verses that we feel were added, which are in brackets, if you'll notice, if you have a New American Standard, and maybe others have brackets as well. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, I'm sorry, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Al Hill, a 66-year-old lumberjack, was cutting trees in Iowa Hill, California, and one fell on him. Trapped, unable to move, alone in the woods with his leg pinned beneath the huge tree for over 11 hours, having given up hope that his screams for help were being heard or would ever be heard, he finally used a pocket knife to cut off his leg below the knee in order to free himself and live. Aaron Ralston was mountain climbing in Blue John Canyon when a boulder dislodged, crushing his right forearm and pinning it against the canyon wall. He hadn't informed anyone of his itinerary, and so he knew no one would be searching for him. Assuming that he would die, he spent 5 days gradually, slowly sipping the small amount of water that he had in his possession, while trying all the time to get his arm free. He eventually ran out of water, began to drink his own urine. After 5 days of that, of trying to lift and break the boulder, he prepared to cut off his already dead arm by levering it against the stone to break the bones, and then pulling out his all-purpose, multi-use tool, took out the rather dull blade and cut away at the soft tissue, and then used the pliers to rip away the tendons and thus freed his arm. Meanwhile, he still had to rappel down the 65 feet of the sheer wall and hike out of there. Fortunately, he encountered a family on vacation who alerted the authorities, and he was air flighted out of there. I'm sure you've heard other similar stories like that. People cutting off their own limbs to save their own lives. Pretty extreme measures, right? And I think that is the basic idea presented here in this passage. And so it is sort of a unique passage of Scripture. Not often do we find such graphic terminology or such severe warnings as these, or certainly such dramatic acts exhorted as these. And I would remind you again that this is basic discipleship. Jesus isn't calling for anything radical here. This is simply that which is normal Christianity. And so the point is, what you gain is so indescribably great. Whatever you must lose is inconsequentially small. This teaching, then, as graphic and as dramatic as it sounds, is really simply about values. The value of eternal life, the value of entering the kingdom of God, the value of your eternal soul. What is that worth to you? What would you gladly lose or give up or sacrifice or part with or cut off to gain eternal life? So the point here is that no sacrifice, no loss, nothing in this life, not even life itself, is more precious than getting into the kingdom of God. That is true life. And nothing that we might have to give up here, not even those things that we hold very dear to us, like hands and feet and eyes, things very important and valuable and useful. If they cause us to stumble, better to part with them than, by keeping them, lose our life. And so this is really about the priority of purity, the priority of self-discipline, self-denial, and really more generally just the responsibility of pursuing sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. I would also hasten to add that it is hyperbole as well. Please notice that. He doesn't mean literally to cut off your hand or your foot, or literally to pluck out your eye. Some extremists throughout church history have taken it that way, thinking that self-denial, even self-mutilation, helps to mortify the flesh and abstain from sin. That's where monks and monasteries have come from. The idea that living in isolation, living in poverty, without conveniences, apart from the lure of materialism, self-indulgence, etc., would help you to live a more godly life, more devoted to God. That led to radical asceticism, which was very popular and prevalent during the Middle Ages, men becoming eunuchs to overcome their lust, men living on poles high off the ground, pillars way above the ground to make themselves suffer and starve. St. Alypius standing on a pillar for 53 years before his feet gave out, and then lying on his side for the other 14 years until he died. Many other famous ascetics, like St. Anthony of the 4th century, lived as a hermit in an abandoned fort all alone for 20 years. Last summer in Ireland, we visited an old monastery where similar ascetic practices and lifestyles were lived out, as was common during the Middle Ages, especially in Ireland. One famous 7th century Irish abbess refused her lunch so often, they said God sent an angel to bring it to her. But she wasn't so easily turned away from other ascetic practices. As the 10th century commentary records it, she also carried a huge stag beetle in the flesh of her side under her clothes, which gnawed upon her day and night. One day the insect got loose, and her sister nuns stomped and killed it, and she reproved them, "Where has my fosterling gone? For that deed no nun shall ever rule after me." Well, I can assure you that is not what Jesus has in mind here. This is not a call for severe asceticism. Certainly it's not a call for abusing or mutilating your own flesh, starving yourself, inflicting pain and suffering upon your own body, as if that's how you overcome sin. Jesus has already covered that, right? Remember back in chapter 7, verse 21, the whole issue of food, eating certain foods and not eating certain foods came up. And Jesus said, the key verse there in chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, etc." All these things proceed from within and defile the man. So what is he talking about here? Well, I think he's just talking about the importance of taking very seriously the pursuit of sanctification. Not being careless, not being indifferent toward temptation and things that maybe make you more vulnerable or susceptible to temptation that might cause you to sin. Valuing the kingdom of God, valuing the profound gift of eternal life so much that you would never allow but would promptly remove anything in your life that would be a barrier to that. Would you agree nothing is more important, nothing is more valuable than entering the kingdom of God and escaping hell? Then you do that at all cost, is the idea. Because temptation and sin is a matter of the heart and so hard to overcome and conquer and change, we must exercise extreme caution and care to not feed and tolerate those things, habits, desires, attitudes, behavior that indulge our flesh rather than mortify it. Kill sin or it will be killing you, is the idea. Matthew Henry wrote, "We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed." So that's the point here. And since that is ultimately a heart attitude, the teaching of Jesus here really highlights, I think, four attitudes that we need to cultivate, the mindset or the mentality that we need to have to take sin and sanctification seriously. Let me give you those four. Number one, we must acknowledge, first of all, the possibility of stumbling. You could stumble. Apparently, right? Things you cherish could cause you to stumble. That's the first reality here. As with verse 42, this is not theoretical. This is not mere hypothetical. The potential of causing someone else to stumble is real. The potential of stumbling yourself is real. we don't like to talk about that or hear that as Christians. We'd rather talk about eternal security, once saved, always saved. We want assurance and certainty, not doubt and insecurity. And yet, the warning passages of Scripture are there for a reason. I might mention four or five of them. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul said, "Fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Hebrews 6:4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Or Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." Can true believers fall away? No. Can true believers lose their salvation? No. But are you a true believer if you fall away? No. So that's the point, the admonition to persevere and keep yourself in the faith and not fall away. Colossians 1:22 is interesting to me. Paul says, "Although you formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard." In other words, he's saying what? The promises assume that you are going to continue. You must continue. And of course, the assurance that we long for, that we are truly saved, don't need to doubt, etc., is obtained. How? According to 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." What is he talking about there? What things are we to practice? Well, he gives that long list for this very reason. "Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." That's interesting, isn't it? Peter says, look, you want to be sure? There's a way to make certain about his calling and choosing you. What is it? Add. Keep growing in maturity in Christ. If you stop doing that, if you stop making progress in these areas, if you stop bearing apples, in other words, then what proof is there that you really are an apple tree? And the Bible is so clear on this. It's not to frighten us. It's not to have us live in fear of losing our salvation, but is to make sure that we truly are saved people. I think of 1 John. Isn't that the point in 1 John? You might know that you have eternal life. How can you know that? Well, if you pass all these tests, right? The orthodoxy test, you affirm the right doctrine about Christ, his deity, his humanity. Do you pass the love test, the obedience test, etc.? The primary contrast, though, in 1 John is the phrase, if we say, ... versus if we do. That's the issue. Do those two things match? If they don't, we have a problem. It's like in James 2, the if we say kind of faith is not genuine saving faith. So all that instruction, all those warnings are there just to make sure that we aren't deceiving ourselves, right? But the reality is all of us are weak. True, all of us are vulnerable. All of us recognize the weakness of our faith. We recognize how vulnerable we are to temptation. We would all, I hope, acknowledge how totally dependent we are every single moment of every single day upon the saving and sustaining grace of God at work in our life. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Don't we all sing that? So we understand how weak we are. This is just calling for an honest recognition of that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't ever want to be that self-confident, right? Presumptuous. Thinking that I'm strong when I'm not. So we just have to acknowledge that stumbling, scandalizo again, falling into sin, falling away, is a real possibility. True believers won't ultimately fall away, but are you a true believer if you fall away? Second, the attitude of just embracing the responsibility, personally embracing the responsibility of taking extreme measures as necessary to avoid stumbling. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's extreme, isn't it? If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Those are drastic measures. And so that's what he's really after here, that you personally embrace the responsibility for your own sanctification and purity and holiness, that you take whatever measures are necessary to avoid sinning and falling. And it's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Hands, feet, eyes. What is that? That's representative of everything you do, hands, everywhere you go, feet, everything you see, eyes. That's pretty much your whole life, isn't it? What we view, what we do, where we go. Are you then, in each case, guarding yourself from those things that make temptation more difficult for you to resist, to overcome? Just thinking about temptation for a second, what does the Bible say about temptation? Expect it, right? First of all, you're never going to outgrow being tempted. You're never going to arrive at a point in your spiritual life that you won't be tempted. So expect it. Be on guard. And then when you're tempted, don't blame God for it, right? James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Where does it come from then? Well, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So just recognizing that the source of sin is not God's fault. We can't really even say it's somebody else's fault or the devil made me do it. It came from in here, my own lust that I allowed to carry me away like a fish is lured out of its hiding toward a bait on a hook. We also know, thankfully though, that God does not abandon us right, in our temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. The way through is to endure, not to give in. And God is faithful, who will enable you to do that if you'll trust Him and follow His way of escape. But how do we overcome temptation? What's your strategy? Do you have one? Do you think about it? And when you're tempted, do you have a series of things that cycle through your head how you overcome temptation? Let me give you four words, okay? They all start with an R. One, renew. Renew. You need to be constantly renewing your mind. That's how you overcome temptation, is that you are in the Word of God. You let it dwell in you richly. It saturates your mind and heart so that you think less and less of sinful, unbiblical thoughts, and you think more and more of what's right and good and true and comes from God. You have to do that constantly. While the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. You have to do that. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, how do you walk by the Spirit? But by filling your heart and mind with His Word. So be constantly renewing your mind. So that may not keep you from sin tomorrow, but long term, the cumulative effect of doing that will help you in the long run. Secondly, resist the devil and he will flee from you, James 4:6 promises. Resist. We quickly learned in the Dominican Republic that if you entered every shop they invited you into, you eventually spend a lot of money. We also learned that you don't actually have to do that. You can say no. And eventually they back off. Now you have to be just as persistent as they are. But saying no works. And I think that's what James means. You have to say no. Stop giving in. And maybe the devil will leave you alone, at least in that particular area. Number three, run. Flee immorality. Isn't that what the Bible says? Flee. Run away. This is a basic thing that all of us have to learn to do, is physically remove yourself from tempting situations. We actually have the idea of running in two senses. We have something to run from, and we also have something to run to. And by running to what we ought to be running to, we actually end up running from what we ought to be running from. So it's one thing. We should be running from overwhelming temptation. 1 Timothy 6 talks about that. That's what Paul means when he says, flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from youthful lust. Flee from the love of money. And pursue righteousness, sanctification, faith, love, godliness, perseverance, gentleness, and so on. So we're running to, we're chasing after righteousness, and in doing that, we end up fleeing from those other things. Or the Hebrews 12:1 idea, running the race set before you. When you're running the race set before you, you don't even have to be thinking about what you're running from, because you're focused on what you're running toward. That's how we really should be living. I think what Jesus is talking about here in Mark 9 is this run phase. This is the drastic measure phase. Run away by running to what you ought to be running to. But take drastic measures. Don't stand there, in other words, and subject yourself to temptation and then wonder why you keep sinning. Get away. Extricate yourself from the situation. And then the fourth R, remember. Remember. I don't know about you, but it helps me to remember that on the first Sunday of every month, we're going to sit here in this room, and I'm going to sit over there with a cup and a cracker in my hand and think about Jesus dying for my sin. That makes me not want to sin. That makes me not want to have to sit there with my heart and mind filled with guilt and remorse, right? Remember 1 Thessalonians 4. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Or remember 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Remember Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Or remember Hebrews 12:14, which says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Or remember the story of Saul and Agag. Remember that deal where God told him to destroy all the Amalekites and he spared Agag because whatever reason he gives. And then God confronted him and finally, was it just told Samuel, hack him to pieces, right? That's a graphic way to think of how we need to think toward our sin. We can't excuse it. We can't let it live. We can't pamper it. We have to hack it to pieces. So just having the right attitude toward sin and sanctification, I think, is critical. The third attitude here is just recognizing, having the right attitude about the value, the incomparability of the kingdom of God. That's the third thing that's here, is the comparison. It is better to what? To enter the kingdom, to enter life, lame or crippled or blind, than with your leg, hand, and eyes be cast into hell. Just to recognize the supreme value of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what he calls here life, true life, eternal life, the value of that, it's worth more than anything, certainly worthy of the loss of anything, to gain it. And two, to recognize those are the only two options, right? It's not, well, you really ought to take this stuff seriously, but if you don't, no worries. No, you either take this stuff seriously and pursue sanctification in earnest, or, what's the alternative? Be cast into hell. There's no third category here for the half-hearted idle loafer. It's you inherit life in the kingdom, or you're cast into hell. But do we prize the kingdom? Do we prize eternal life as worth more than anything in this life? Hands and feet, think about those things. Hands, feet, eyes. They're pretty valuable, aren't they? We kind of like having them. They're kind of nice. We kind of think they're things we wouldn't want to live without. We use them every day. We're grateful for them. Well, as valuable as those things are, there's no comparison between them and the value of the kingdom of God. I think of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. A couple of them sort of echo this point here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He's digging in a field and he finds this treasure. And then he's like, oh man, covers it back up. And he goes and finds out, how do I purchase that property so I can have access to that treasure? Or the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I think that's the idea here. To the fleeting pleasure of sin, there's no comparison, is there, to the kingdom of heaven. And if one would give anything for the privilege of entering the kingdom, one should give up anything as well. So Jesus is just calling us to consider really our value system. What is it that's truly important to us? Then fourthly, the final one, just the attitude of not trivializing the reality and eternality of hell. The term hell here, as well as the description in verse 48 that gets reinserted in verse 46 and 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, all of that is consistent with its geographical namesake, Gehenna. Where does that word Gehenna come from? The Valley of Hinnom. If you leave the city of Jerusalem southwest, you go down a steep ravine into a valley, and it's in that valley where human sacrifice, child sacrifice, had been practiced under Kings Ahaz and Manasseh. One of the false deities of Canaan was the god Molech, and he was allegedly so vicious and so cruel that the Jewish people would sacrifice their own babies to pacify him. A practice renounced, obviously, by Jeremiah and other godly prophets. In fact, Jeremiah is the one who called the place the Valley of Slaughter. He also called it the Valley of Topeth, which meant drum or drums. It was called the Valley of Drums, historians tell us, because drums were regularly beat there to drown out the screams of the babies as they were being burned. So a graphic picture of the horror and terror of this place. That practice was eventually abolished, thankfully, by King Josiah, who desecrated the place by making it a garbage dump. So to go into hell where the fire never goes out became a symbol of divine wrath and punishment, a place of outer darkness and pain and torment. And to the picture of smoldering putrefaction in the Hinnom Valley, Mark also appends this saying that he takes from the very last verse in Isaiah, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so you have this added description, this added imagery of both external and internal torment, consuming fire and devouring worm, both very, very gruesome, very grotesque, and both everlasting. In other words, suffice it to say, there's no way to adequately describe the horrors of hell, right? There's no way. We can't even imagine how terrible, how painful, how dreadful it will be. And it's real. It's not an imaginary thing. It's a real place. Certainly, then, there's absolutely no excuse for what? For trivializing our sin. No justification whatsoever for tolerating anything in our lives that would cause us to sin or stumble. And so not enter the kingdom, but be cast into hell. So it's a sobering admonition, isn't it? And it's basic discipleship to understand properly the value of the kingdom, the eternality of hell, the priority of sanctification and holiness. Let him who has ears to hear, hear. Father, we are so grateful again for this passage of Scripture and just the faithful teaching of our Lord, that just how there's really no one like Him, so full of grace and so full of truth, such a model for speaking the truth in love as he does here. He loves his own, clearly. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for his discipleship ministry, the example that he sets for us in that regard. I pray that your Spirit would convict each of us as we think through these things. Give us wisdom to apply this instruction in our own lives. Thank you for the hope of eternal life and how that anticipation purifies us. Help us, help each of us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and ultimately the perfecter of our faith. We cling to him and pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.